But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to you today, Lord, we just so thankful for your word that we can read and we can study and get meaning out of. And Lord, we're thankful for our pastor who brings the meaning to us. And we just pray that today, as we are here on the very eve of Christmas, Lord, for the reason that we are here, because we know that without the cradle, there would never have been a cross. And Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we just pray that as we are here, that our minds would not be distracted, that we would dwell, that we would sit, we would think about your word and about the message that you will bring to us through our pastor. So just guide us, lead us, help us, dear Lord, and we just pray for forgiveness of our sins, Lord, and we just pray mostly that we be faithful to you and to the cause of Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Terry. And I just wanted to say you nailed the pronunciation of Illyricum. Nailed it, brother. When Terry got with me about a passage for this week, we were text messaging, and I said, there's a difficult word in there, and here's how it's pronounced. And the only reason why I know how it's pronounced is because when I come upon a word in the Bible that I'm going to have to read and I don't know how to pronounce, I listen to the audio Bible and see how they pronounce it. And that's, you look like a genius, but I get all kind of tricks up my sleeve for that type of stuff. So I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Love this time of year. And it's also the beginning of the end of football season, and like you, I just want to put a knife in it and let it be done. It's been terrible in that respect. I'm a big football fan. Never really cared much about baseball. My grandfather loved baseball. On my mom's side of the family, really loved baseball. I've always been kind of bored by it. I like to play it in the yard with kids, but can't bear watching it on TV. I do like going to Braves games. But since I did not go to a Braves game this year, I never even watched the Braves play one time because I just can't bear watching it on TV. It's just really boring to me. So even when I go to my grandfather's house as a child, he would be in, and he was a big Braves fan, you know. I'd go to his house and I would sit in there with him and I would try to be interested in baseball with him, and it just never would stick to me. But this year, like so many, I did get fascinated with the fact that the Cubs were about to make it to the World Series. That was fascinating to me, but it wasn't fascinating enough to me to even watch it. I never turned on the game until the final game of the World Series. And the only reason I turned it on then is I knew it would be the final game. It was Game 7, right? So it had to be the final game. And even then, I turned it on like midway through the game. And not really because I was wanted to watch baseball as much as I was fascinated by the fact that this was potential history in the making during this particular game. As you know, the Cubs did go on to win the World Series, and it was their first in 108 years. That's what captivated me about it. To put that in perspective, for me, I thought about the fact that their last World Series win was 4 years before my baseball-loving grandfather was born. All right, he died in 2006 at the age of 94. So in his lifetime, he never saw the Cubs win the World Series. And he would have had to live 10 years longer and reach the age of 104 if he were to see them win the World Series. During the Cubs' march towards the World Series, during the National League Championship Series, which I didn't watch a single game of, I did come across an article in the sports news about a fellow by the name of Steve Bartman. Steve Bartman, I knew that name. I knew it immediately when I heard it, even though I'm not a baseball fan. I knew exactly who this article was about. And it's not even because Steve Bartman was a professional athlete. Instead, he was just a simple guy who happened to be at a baseball game one day. And it went tragically wrong for him. Like most of the rest of the United States and even folks around the world, I learned who Steve Bartman was on October 14th, 2003. It was a year the Cubs were close to making it to the World Series. And on that evening, the Cubs were up 3-2 against the Florida Marlins. All right, you got that picture in your mind? It's game six. All right, 3-2, and it's in the eighth inning, and the Cubs are winning 3-0, 5 outs away from going to the World Series when suddenly a Marlins player hit the ball toward the left field corner. And as the Cubs player was trying to make a play on the ball to catch it for an out, Steve Bartman, a fan sitting in the stand, saw the ball coming towards him as he was seated on the front row in the left corner of the field. And as the baseball came to him, and as many fans would have done like him, he reached out and tried to catch a souvenir. And the Cubs didn't catch the ball. And of course, the Cubs went on to lose that game. And the Marlins won the series. And then the Marlins went on to win the World Series. Steve Bartman. It's all his fault, right? He was the first domino to fall to rob the Cubs of baseball glory that year. In fact, after that happened, in that moment, Steve Bartman had to be escorted by security out of the stadium, and people were throwing things at him and calling him names. He became the most hated man in Chicago, with the governor of the state even suggesting that he enter witness protection program. Isn't that sad? Since that day, Bartman has tried his best to live a low profile and has turned down every single opportunity to give an interview, and has even turned down six-figure numbers in order to, people trying to give him money, turned it down in order to not bring attention to himself. But of course, during this year's National League Championship Series, when it came to game six, focus again shifted to 2003, when Steve Bartman destroyed the Cubs' hopes and became the most hated man in the city. Steve Bartman, relatively unknown man, who just happened to be sitting in aisle 4, row 8, seat 113 at Wrigley Field. Steve Bartman, from unknown to known as the guy who blew it for the Cubs. In a very real way, in just that moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, if you will, his life was changed forever. He will be talked about for years even to come. In fact, if the Cubs make it back to the National League Championship Series next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, if they make it to game six, somebody is going to draw attention back to Steve Bartman. And while for many that moment defines Steve Bartman's life, we can only hope that Steve Bartman has found his identity in the person of Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, we are given a view into the heart of the Apostle Paul. In our text this morning, we see Paul give a description of his ministry and really in a way describe for us how he viewed his ministry and greater than that, how he viewed his role in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God. You see, for Paul, Christ not only became part of his life, for Paul, Christ was his life. Paul's identity was in Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul was not defined by his past, nor was he defined by his failures. Paul found his identity in relationship with Jesus Christ, and that changed everything for Paul. It gave him identity, and it gave him purpose. This morning, I want to look at these verses, and I pray that we would be challenged to see that for those of us who are in Christ, we, like Paul, are not defined by our past. We're not defined by our failures. We're not even defined by our successes. But it is Christ who gives us true identity and purpose. And so again, we're looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21 that Brother Terry read just a few moments ago. And just three big ideas I would like to offer to us this morning by way of Paul's words here. Number one. Let us rejoice in who we are in Christ, or delight in who we are in Christ. In verse 17, we find a phrase that is a favorite of the Apostle Paul's in describing his relationship with Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 17, you'll see this phrase here, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God, Paul says. That is, again, that is a favorite phrase of Paul. Paul uses that phrase continuously through his writings to describe his relationship with Jesus Christ and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. For Paul, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it means that you are in Christ. And so that little phrase became really Paul's identity, if you will. The phrase means to be united to Christ, to be clothed with Christ, to be covered by the blood of Christ. It means belonging to Christ, held by Christ. You see, Paul was raised a good Jewish boy, trained under the letter of the law, becoming a Pharisee. And you and I, when we hear the word Pharisee, we always tend to think of that as the negative. You don't want to be a Pharisee. But if you were Jewish, you wanted to be a Pharisee. I mean, that was the height. That was the pinnacle. That's what you were aiming for. I mean, you were really being a great Jew if you made it to Pharisee. Paul was zealous for his religion, and that's what he was striving for. And Paul, who at that time was referred to as Saul of Tarsus, so zealous for his faith, became a persecutor of the church. It became his mission to destroy the movement of people who were following Jesus Christ. And he sought to do that in the most heavy-handed way. And yet one day while Saul was on his way to persecute believers, Jesus intercepted him on the road to Damascus. And I say intercepted him because you go back and you read, Paul was not seeking Jesus. Instead, Paul was seeking followers of Jesus so that he might have them arrested and even put to death. But Jesus came seeking Saul. And there on that dusty road, an encounter with the resurrected Christ changed Saul's life forever. Saul recognized his own sinfulness and his own need for Jesus Christ. He came to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that God had promised. And it was in this promised Messiah Christ that he put his trust for salvation. So at that moment, following Christ became life for Saul, now Paul. So much so that the former persecutor of the church became the persecuted. In fact, Paul endured persecution everywhere he went, pretty much. Eventually even being martyred for the faith. In describing his life-changing encounter with Christ, while he was before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Paul said this is how he described what happened to him. He said this in Acts chapter 26, verse 4 and following. He said, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." End quote. That's Paul's testimony right there. He's on his way persecuting the church, not seeking for Jesus. Jesus came seeking him and made Paul his own. And I would assert to you, my brothers, if you are followers of Jesus today, your story bears similarities with that of Paul's. You know, you may not be Jewish. You certainly may not have been a Pharisee. In fact, you may not even been religious at all. But like Paul, you and I were rebels against the Lord. Use Paul's own words, we had all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And like Paul, we deserve to spend eternity in hell. But each of us who are in Christ Jesus have a story to tell about the day Jesus came and rescued us. It was in that moment that you heard the gospel. And it may not even have been the first time you heard the gospel. Some of you may have been. Some of you may have been the 100th time, the 1,000th time you heard the gospel. But on that day, You heard the gospel like you had never heard the gospel before as the Holy Spirit opened up your heart to hear the gospel. And you came to understand that Christ indeed did come and He lived the life that we could not live and went to the cross to pay for our sins and was buried and raised from the dead. And that this Christ saves all who come to Him by faith, trusting in Him alone for salvation. At that moment, you became in Christ. At that moment, life became defined by relationship with Christ Jesus, so that no longer are you defined by sins and failures and trying to catch baseballs, but you're defined by relationship to Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? As we consider the reality that we should delight in who we are in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? I cannot improve on John Piper's words in trying to help us even begin to grasp what this means to us. In an article Piper wrote on being in Christ, he gave 13 things, and it certainly can be added to. This is not comprehensive, but this is how Piper tried to help us understand what it means to be in Christ. He said, in Christ Jesus, you were given grace before the world was created. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Next, in Christ Jesus, you were chosen by God before the creation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Number 3. In Christ Jesus, you are loved by God, listen, with an inseparable love. Isn't that good? You're loved by God with an inseparable love. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number 4, in Christ Jesus you were redeemed and forgiven for all your sins. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Number 5. In Christ Jesus you are justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Number 6. In Christ Jesus, you have become a new creation and a son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Galatians 3, 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Number 7. In Christ Jesus, you have been seated in the heavenly places even while He lived on earth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Number 8. In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Number 9, in Christ Jesus, you are being sanctified and made holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Number 10, in Christ Jesus, everything you really need will be supplied. Philippians 4, 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Number 11, in Christ Jesus, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Number 12, in Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then number 13. Woo! Some good stuff, isn't it? In Christ Jesus, you will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then here in Romans 15, 17, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, he has reason to be proud of his work for God. In other words, in Christ Jesus, it did not matter how everyone else viewed his life. I mean, for many, it looked like Paul's life was a wasted life. He was the poster boy for a fine Jewish man. And so for other Jewish men, it was as if he had thrown it all away. He had thrown it all away to follow after Jesus. In their eyes, Paul had lost his mind. And he was guilty of apostasy, deserving of death. But what Paul does for us in describing his ministry here in Romans 15, he reminds us that it doesn't matter what other people think or say about you. They are not the final judge of things. At the end of the day, the only thing that will matter, indeed the only thing that really matters in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God now for you, is are you in Christ Jesus? If you're in Christ Jesus, the world will say all sorts of things. But this is what God says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My brothers and sisters, may we delight in who we are in Christ Jesus. Number two. Recognize that all of your life has purpose. Recognize that all of your life has purpose. In verse 16, Paul describes himself like this. By God's grace, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The word here translated as minister is an interesting term. The Greek word for that term is the same word we get our English words liturgy or liturgical. We get those words from this Greek word. And Paul could have used all kinds of words to describe himself here. In fact, a favorite for Paul was to describe himself as a doulos, also translated in your Bibles as servant, probably better translated as slave. Paul often referred to himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how, for instance, he referred to himself in the very first verse of Romans. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduced himself as Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. Another term he could have used is the Greek word diakonos. It's also translated as minister or servant. And we also get our word deacon from that word. He used that word, for instance, in Romans chapter 13 to describe our leaders as being ministers of God. And so Paul could have used that word. But instead, I believe he purposefully used this word because Paul understood his service unto the Lord as being worship, as being liturgy. He just saw his life as being worship to the Lord. In fact, this term is not even common in the New Testament. It's used in five different places here. And then in another place it's used is in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. And there the term is used to describe Jesus as a minister of the true sanctuary of God, where he is seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. Here in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul sees himself as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, I want you to think about Paul's life. post-encounter with Christ. Here was a guy who traveled everywhere on foot. All right? None of us want to volunteer for that, right? Traveled everywhere in sandals. All right? Getting the gospel to people, sometimes by boat. All right? Guy did a lot of traveling, long, enduring the elements as he traveled, always getting into trouble. Almost everywhere he went, you find Paul in trouble, sometimes getting beaten, sometimes getting thrown in jail. All right? All those things are happening to this man. If you were to look at his ministry, there were lots of days in his life where there were very little earthly evidence of success. In fact, it would be quite easy for Paul to believe what other people were saying about him. As in many ways, it appeared that what they were saying about him was true. And yet Paul chose to believe that his life had great purpose. Hughes, in his commentary, put it this way. He said, Paul saw himself in his heart of hearts in priestly garb in the temple, lifting up the souls of men. From that perspective, everything that Paul did had meaning. From that perspective, there's no longer any meaningless moments in life, is there? Even the most common tasks of the day become moments of opportunity to serve and to please God. You might say that for Paul, all of life became liturgy. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment what a game changer that would be if we all viewed our lives this way. So that even the simplest, most ordinary moments became opportunities to serve and please God. So that even those moments were opportunities to worship our King. Imagine if we got up in the morning and every step of the day, from the way we treat our family to the job we do at work, to the conversations and the tasks that we take on during the day, were seen as acts of worship to our Lord. Again, Ken Hughes described life lived that way this way. He said, all of a sudden a pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. A child held in love becomes liturgy. An employee treated with dignity becomes a beatitude. The gospel shared is a song in heaven's courts. A Sunday school class well taught a fragrance to God. My brothers and sisters, this is not just a lofty dream. This is not pie in the clouds here. This is life when viewed from the perspective that that every moment of our lives is an opportunity to glorify our King. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote, and in the chapter he's addressing pretty much the same topic he was in Romans 14 that we spent a great deal of time on. And in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, he gave us this little gem. He said, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. I like that. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now I want you to note that that is not a mere suggestion. That is a biblical command. The command is to do everything to the glory of God. Hence, it would be sin to neglect this command. And we often view sins as a list of bad things that we do. But I would assert to you that sin has a much greater scope than that. Sin is also leaving God out of the good and ordinary things that we do. John Piper once wrote, sin is anything you do that you don't do for the glory of God. Sin is anything that you do that you don't do for the glory of God. You see, your very purpose in this world is to glorify God and to make His glory known among the nations. And glorifying God, well, when we think about that, I'm going to glorify God with my life. And we think about that, that's got to be something huge and monumental. You know, Billy Graham type stuff. But I would assert to you, my brothers and sisters, that glorifying God with your life does not necessarily mean doing monumental things that grabs everybody's attention, but instead is choosing to honor God in all of the small everyday details of our lives. When we begin to view life that way, we recognize that all of our life has purpose, and that purpose is to glorify our God. And then number three, wrap up, and just kind of tagging off the end of that, let us aim to spend all of our life for His glory. That was Paul's aim. He wanted Christ to be glorified in his ministry of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And though it was a calling that saw him persecuted around every turn, Paul pressed on in Christ as he wanted to see as many as possible come to faith in Jesus Christ, that the glory of God would be known among the nations of the world. In fact, look at verse 20. In verse 20, Paul tells us of his ambition. And that word ambition is really interesting. It's a very strong word. It really is a strong ambition. Deep ambition. All right, something that's really driving Paul. Something that he's earnestly aspiring to. And that thing for Paul was to take the gospel of Jesus to those who had never heard the gospel of Jesus. This is what he wanted. This is what he wanted his life to be about. So as long as there was one soul lost and without the gospel, it was Paul's ambition to get it to him. That's what life was about for Paul. In verse 21, he restated his ambition, quoting from Isaiah chapter 21, or from Isaiah, I think, 54. I have to look that up later. I didn't put the reference there, but I know it's from Isaiah. But in verse 21, he said this: "Those who have never heard, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That's what I want. I want those who have never been told of him to see, and those who have never heard to understand. That's my ambition. This was Paul's mission, and he was willing to die for it. Taking the gospel to places where Christ was not known. It was a very risky ambition, and it's still very risky today. We have missionaries all over the world right now doing this. And our International Mission Board is working tirelessly to implement strategies so that you and I can engage in this mission to get the gospel to places all over the world that have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. But I want you to listen to this, because not all of us are called to quit our jobs and move to the Sudan. But all of us are on mission. All of us are called to declare the glory of Jesus Christ where Christ is not known. We are all called to preach the gospel as missionaries right where God has placed us, so that it becomes our ambition to make Him known from my home to my job, to my neighbors, to even to the barista at Starbucks. All right, that becomes my mission field. And in that field, there are lots of people who do not know Jesus Christ. And I want you to just imagine if for a moment we feared more for our friend and our co-workers, we feared more for their soul than we did the potential ramifications of bringing them the gospel. What if we really believed that everything in this world truly was perishing away, and only what's done for Christ will last? What if we really believed that? What if in just a little while, in just moments, we got it from here and we left this place and we just prayed to God, "God, I've wasted a lot of time. Wasted a lot of time doing lots of good things that I didn't even acknowledge you in.
I've wasted a lot of time letting people all around me die without Jesus Christ. I've wasted even this past holiday, time of Thanksgiving, not even telling my family about Jesus Christ. But by your grace, Lord, whatever time I have left, I give it to you. Use me as I go. You see, a little bit ago I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We like that, don't we? Doesn't that sound good? That's who you are. We like those descriptors, don't we? Oh, just feel how wonderful it is. I am a chosen people. I am a royal priesthood. I am a part of this holy nation, a people for His own possession. But do we love the second part? So that, this is why you are these things, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, Paul never got over the road to Damascus. He never got over that moment. He never got over that moment when Christ intercepted his life. He never got over the fact that he was on his way unknowingly to hell and Jesus came and saved him. He remembered being in darkness and he remembered Jesus calling him out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he wanted everyone to experience Christ as he had experienced Christ. And so what if, brothers and sisters, like Paul and Peter, we make it our aim to spend all of our lives for this purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Would you bow your heads for prayer? As I was thinking through the gospel, I am most certain that there's somebody in this room today that has not encountered Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you've heard the gospel 1,000 times. Thousands of times. But maybe today it just really, the Holy Spirit of God just opened up your ears and your heart. And you heard it like you never heard it before. Like you heard it in this way, like I really am a sinner. And I really do deserve punishment. I really do deserve to go to hell. Oh, but God, who is full of grace and mercy, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live in your place, keeping the law perfectly so that He was without sin. And then Christ, who deserved no punishment on His own because He never sinned, went to the cross to take our punishment upon Himself. Like on the cross, He suffered for you. He died and rose from the dead. And this Jesus offers salvation to you. He offers to save you. He offers to apply His work on the cross to your guilty account, wiping your account clean so that you are justified in Christ. If you will just come to Him by faith. Oh, would you give your life to Him today? Even where you sit, cry out to Him. Agree with Him that you're a sinner. And call on the name of Jesus to save you, my friend. He will save you. He's the only one who can. Now, church, isn't it good to be in Christ Jesus? Oh, isn't it good? But God didn't save us so that we can spend our lives building our own little kingdoms. God didn't save us so that we could spend our lives chasing after trophies. God didn't save us so that we could waste our lives trying to claw our way up the American dream. God saved us that we might declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Oh, may that be our mission. Lord, we love You. Oh, Lord, thank You for grabbing us up like You did Paul. Thank You for saving us by Your grace. Lord, we'd have never come to You, Lord, if You hadn't opened our hearts and our minds to the gospel. Lord, thank You for that great work. Thank You for Your saving grace. Oh, Lord, may we be a people who proclaim Your saving grace to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.